Acts chapter 26, verse 13 through 19, the Word of God says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, which is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And let's pray. Lord, thanks for the scripture that we've read. Well, this Bible's a powerful book, and I love starting my day with it. I was reading the book of Judges this morning, and what a tragic time in the history of Jerusalem. All because man did that which was right in his own eyes. And yet we see that happening all around us today. The life lived apart from God is a life of chaos and pain and darkness and eventual hopelessness. And I pray that as we finish up our missions month tonight on this Wednesday, that you would just one more time this month give us insight into your word and help us to understand the critical importance of getting the gospel to the world. And help us to understand that it's not just a regular mission, but it is a supernatural one with amazing results and eternal results. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. So as we discuss the scripture here and we look at it, we see that this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he is recounting his a salvation experience to a man named King Agrippa. And we're not going to go into all the details of that. We're not going to go down real deep into the context and the history of it and all of that. That would be appropriate for another time, of course. There's a lot of good meat in there and things that we could learn. But not for the purposes of this evening. What we need to understand tonight is this is the Apostle Paul recounting his testimony. And let me tell you once again that there are few things in life more powerful than your personal testimony. Because someone may deny that there is a God, but they can't deny what God's done for you. And they can't deny the conviction wherewith you say it. When I talk to atheists, they usually get frustrated by the conviction that I have that there is a God. And how can you be so sure? They get all flustered. Well, because you might deny there's a God, but you can't deny what he's done in my heart. And you can't deny what I have seen and heard spiritually, so to speak. And so the Apostle Paul often gives his personal testimony. And here, before, this isn't the first king that he'd given his testimony to, and it wouldn't be the last. You understand that he had appealed unto Caesar. His hope was to give his testimony to the very Caesar himself. And so him giving his testimony. And he gives the illustration, you remember his testimony about how Jesus appeared to him in the way of Damascus and the very glory and power of Christ knocked him off of his beast and those around him and the bright and shining light literally blinded him. The people around him heard a voice, but they couldn't understand it. But of course, he was hearing in the Hebrew tongue what Jesus was saying to him. Jesus appeared unto him in his glorified body. And part of the message of Christ was that I'm going to make you a minister and a witness of the things which thou hast seen, this experience, and the things which I will show you to come. And of course, we believe, according to the scriptures, that the Apostle Paul was unique in being the 12th apostle. He was personally taught by Christ later. And this is, we won't take time to get into it tonight, but as the Lord appeared unto him, we find that time frame there in the book of Galatia. And so he was seeing amazing things at that moment of his conversion. He was going to see more amazing things as the Lord would reveal unto him. And then he was going to send the Apostle Paul to a people. Now, verse 17, he says at the end of the verse, whom now I send unto thee. And verse 18 is where I want to spend our time tonight, because there is a commission in the conversion of the Apostle Paul that is so vital for us to understand. And it actually is part of the Great Commission. We read the Great Commission as go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's wonderful, and that is the crux of it. That's the push of it. But what happens when we preach the gospel to every creature? What are we doing? Why do we go? Yes, to save their soul. Yes, so they can go to heaven. Yes, so they don't have to go to hell. But there are even more detailed, specific benefits of taking the gospel to the world that Jesus Christ himself gave to the Apostle Paul. What happens when someone gets saved? And in this verse, we find five supernatural benefits of the Great Commission. You see, we must understand that that our mission is supernatural. And I am all for giving people food when they're hungry. Jesus talked about that. I'm all for giving people a glass of water in the name of the Lord. Jesus said there's a reward for that. I'm for giving clothing to those that don't have it, shelter to those that don't have it. But that is not our primary goal. The primary goal of the church is not humanitarian aid. The primary goal of the church is to take the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ to every person who's breathing on the planet. That's the goal. And I often challenge us as a church because the goal seems so outlandish. Take the gospel into the whole world. How can I have a worldwide impact? And I believe that every church, regardless of size, regardless of how long it's been around, should have a worldwide impact. One of my mentors used to say, even the smallest church can have a worldwide impact. So I think that if we're looking at ourselves and our resources and what's in the bank and my schedule and my budget, then it's very easy for my vision to shrink according to what I think I can accomplish. But we have a supernatural mission with a supernatural goal, and God has promised to supply what's necessary to get it done. Now, what happens is when our vision shrinks, people die. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is little vision, a lot of people perish. And what I'm always trying to convince our church and myself, I talk to myself this way, and sometimes people say, boy, who do you think you are? You know, well, I'm going to change the world. You're going to do this or that. I'm not looking at myself when I say those things. I'm reminding myself that we've got a God who's big enough that he can, through his power, through his grace, through his resources, he can do the impossible. Things that are impossible for Paul Chapman can do with the power of God. Does that make sense to you? And put your name in there. And so the devil's always trying to shrink our vision. And we have to understand that we have a worldwide vision. Now here's an interesting thought. And again, I challenge you with this often. Is that our job is not to get the gospel to the world once. That would be big enough. But God's intention was that we would get the gospel to the world in every generation. So we get the gospel to the world once. Well, what about the people that are born after that? And the people that are born after that? And the people that are born after that? There are places today that are godless that used to have the gospel. New England's one of them. There are countries in the Middle East that are Muslim today that used to be Christian. There are countries that are pagan that used to have the gospel. See, the gospel is always only one generation away from extinction. And the gospel plan was not to get it to the world once and oh, we're done. It's to get it to the world in every generation. Why? So we can get it to every creature. Now you think I'm really crazy, don't you? How are we going to get it there once, let alone? And you look at places like Coca-Cola and Pepsi. It is a challenge to me as a preacher that Coca-Cola does a better job distributing soda than we do the gospel. Their distribution systems are better. Their fundraising's better. Their motivation, but they're motivated by money. And we're motivated by the glory of God and the souls of men. And yet we have small vision. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine. He said he was on a mission trip in a country, and they had hiked for hours to get to a mountain village. And they get to the mountain village, and the whole village comes out to meet them. I think there was 100, 150 people in the whole village. And the chief comes out to meet them, and they had the privilege of being invited by the chief to the main chief hut. And they get to the main hut, and the chief asks if they would like some refreshment, something to drink. And they said yes, and they gave him several choices, and then they said Coca-Cola. And the preacher's like, did he just say, to the translator, did he just say Coca-Cola? Oh, Coca-Cola. They brought out Coca-Cola. And the preacher began to weep, and he wept again when he told me this story. And he said, I was sitting in a village that didn't have the gospel, but they had soda, American soda. Where there is no vision, the people perish. We have to have a worldwide vision. And one thing that excites me about the missions and about getting out the gospel is that it is a supernatural business. That the gospel supernaturally changes people from the inside out, from the moment they get saved for all eternity. Things are different. And so these verses that we read here, the Apostle Paul's recounting that the Lord is going to deliver them from the people and from the Gentiles, and then he was going to send them to a people. Verse 18, why was Christ going to send the Apostle Paul? And we find five benefits, supernatural benefits of the gospel. And let's look at number one very quickly. I'm just going to look at this verse, give you a supporting verse for each one, and then it'll give us a lot to chew about. Look at verse 18, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. The gospel opens eyes. See, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 reminds us that people are blind, and we'll look at that verse in a moment. But unbelievers are blind to the gospel. They are lost, not knowing their way to God. Their lives are filled with sin. Their hearts are filled with doubt. Often they're in bondage to a false religion. We talked Sunday morning about one Savior fits all and how this idea, well, everybody's got their own religion, just leave them alone. Many of these false religions are a form of bondage. There's not a loving God behind those religions that sacrificed himself so that those people could have eternal bliss in heaven. Very, very different concepts. I just saw a picture today of people in the Philippines, and a man was strapped, his arms and his legs were strapped, and he'd been there for looked like quite a while, and they talked about this process happens for days. I don't know how long the guy in the picture had been standing there, and another guy was standing there with a spear with a knife on the end of it carving in his chest, and this was their way they would punish themselves to pay for their own sins so their false God would accept them. Somebody needs their eyes opened. They need their eyes open to a different God. They need their eyes open to the true God. Oftentimes, people serve the false gods from paganism all the way to atheism and everything in between. And don't think for a second that atheism is not a religion. It's by faith. I was talking to a man recently. He said, well, atheism is
means that there's not enough evidence for God. No, that's not what atheism is. That's agnosticism. Agnosticism says, I'm not sure. Atheism says, there is no God. And I often talk about the hypocrisy of atheism, because how can you know for sure there's no God? Prove it. Well, I can't. That's called faith. And atheism is a bondage and a false religion. But we see the God of heaven can open the eyes of the blind, can't they? A God can make the blind to see. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Christ was sending the Apostle Paul to open their eyes. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light unto the Gentiles. Who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He was the light of the world, amen. Came into his own received him not, went into the, everybody else can accept him. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Look at verse 7. What would this light do? To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I like verse 8. I am the Lord. Anytime you see Lord in all caps like that, it's the Hebrew word Jehovah. The self-existent one, the God of all. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So you see this often in the book of Isaiah. There ain't no other God, he keeps saying over and over again. There's no Savior beside me. There's no God beside me. He's the Lord. He's not going to share his glory. But he does send a light of the world, and that light's coming to open the blind eyes. Amen? So the Apostle Paul was sent to open blind eyes. Do you know anybody in your life that just seems like they're blind spiritually? It just doesn't matter how long you talk to them. Doesn't matter how many verses you use. Doesn't matter how many illustrations you use. And oftentimes they don't understand their own foolishness. They talk in circles. They say things that don't make sense. They'll say something, what about this? And they'll say something, but you just said this. And they can't see it. Watch this. It's like a blind person fumbling about a room. What's that? Oh, stubbing their toes and tripping over stuff. And they're blind. But Jesus Christ and the gospel can open blind eyes. Amen. Look back at Acts chapter 26, verse 28. What does it say? Number one, to open their eyes. And number two, and to turn them from darkness to light. I like that a lot. You know, blindness equals darkness. Most of us don't know what it's really, truly like to be in darkness for any length of time. The truth is, even when you close your eyes right now, go ahead and close your eyes right now, there is light that's coming through your eyelids. That's not total darkness. If you put your hands over your eyes, you notice it gets a little darker, but that's not total darkness. Imagine a darkness that no matter how wide you pry your eyes open, no matter how badly you want to see, you can't see. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and you just feel like somebody's there, or you just got a weird feeling, and so you want to click on the light, but what if you're scared and there's no light switch? You're afraid. There's no flashlight because you're blind and you're in darkness. And I remind us tonight that unbelievers live in darkness. They can't see what they're stumbling over in this life. They not only don't have the answers, they often don't even ask the right questions. They grope and groan, desiring to see and cannot. Some of them think they see because they've never really had their eyes opened at all. What I love about the gospel is that gospel shines into their life, and for the first time ever, they can see. Imagine someone that's never seen a sunrise, and all of a sudden, they see the glory of a sunrise. Imagine someone that's never, they've felt the warmth of the sun, but they've never seen it, but all of a sudden, there it is in all of its glory. We must understand that lost people, they're not only blinded, but they live in darkness. But God likes to turn on the light. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And hold your place, put something there, put a marker in Acts chapter 26 because we'll keep coming back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is why we get out the gospel, the supernatural benefits of getting out the gospel. And listen, this is the people that live in your house that are lost. This is the people that work next to you that are lost. Look, I know that they laugh and they smile and they drive cars and they live in a house and they have families and they have dreams and hopes. They're blind! They're blind. They don't see things the way you and I can see them. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, little g God of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of what? Darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. God gives the light. Watch this. When somebody gets saved, a light opens up in their heart that they never knew existed. Something changes. They've got a new heart. They're born again. I like that. And he shines out of darkness. No matter how dark a life is, never look at someone and write them off. Because no matter how dark a life is, that light of the glorious gospel, that piercing light, is so bright. How much light does it take to make a difference in a dark room? Doesn't take much. You can light a match in a dark room and it makes a big difference. Now imagine the light of Christ in all of his glory. Huge difference. Look at verse 7. I love this verse. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The light that shined in our hearts. This is the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's our body. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Nobody can claim they saved themselves. Nobody can say, look what I've done. That's just an earthen vessel. How could it possibly carry such light? It is a gift from God. Exciting. Look back at Acts chapter 26, verse 18. We see number one, to open their eyes. Number two, to turn them from darkness to light. Number three, and from the power of Satan unto God. Wait a minute. Lost people are under the power of Satan. Now, this is totally politically incorrect. People that deny the Bible hate this type of speaking, but let me speak to you very plainly. The Bible is very, very clear. We won't take time to look at it. John chapter 8 should be sufficient. People that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are considered the spiritual children of Satan. Sounds ugly. It's uncomfortable. But it's a fact. And it was all of us. When someone gets saved, they become the spiritual children of God. Not because we're better than them. We were in the same boat they were. but because we've accepted the gospel, and the gospel has that supernatural effect on the heart and the life and the destiny. Literally turned from the power of Satan unto God. Satan is a hard master. He leads with fear and intimidation and punishment. He imprisons lost souls in a web of deceit and discouragement and destruction. And his goal is to deceive people straight into hell. And he's very good at his job. That's why the Bible says, wide is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to salvation. He's going to take a lot of people to hell with him. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ rescues sinners from Satan's power. Isn't that good? Jesus Christ breaks the bondage of sin's power in the life. Oftentimes we have people in our church, they used to be drunkards, but no longer. They used to be addicts, but no longer. They used to have immorality issues, but no longer. Now, not everybody. A good church is a hospital. And if we're doing our job, we'll always have people that are barely stumbling in the door. We'll always have people whose lives are a mess as we're teaching them how Jesus Christ can fix them. There should always be a wide spectrum of people in their closeness to God and their Christian maturity if we're doing our job, reaching new people constantly. You could look at any church and say, well, what about those people? And what about those people? Yes, and we want them here. We invite them here because Jesus Christ can help them too. Turning them from the power of Satan unto God. Christ frees sinners from bondage and makes them live by grace and faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture when it comes to salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that word means made alive, born again, brought back to life, resurrected. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, we were spiritually dead. We were breathing. We had physical life. We had a soul, but spiritually dead. But whenever we're saved, we're born again. God resurrects our spirit, and we're made alive unto God. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past ye, this is you, church. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. You were doing what everybody else was doing, according to the prince of the power of the air, under the bondage of Satan, the spirit, little s, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were doing the same stuff for the same reasons with the same master. That was us. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 2. Now moving on to verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So our flesh has ungodly desires. Your flesh, your mind, my mind. It wants things that are unlawful to have. And if you don't restrain your body, you will ruin your marriages. You will wreck your relationships with your children. You will destroy every relationship you've got. You will wreck your own body. You will destroy your potential. Just this afternoon, the kids and I were listening to an old Unshackled program on the radio as we were working. And by the way, if you've not listened to those, go on Unshackled. You can hear those old stories, the old testimonies of people getting saved. And a man who wrecked his life, lost his marriage, lost his kids, all because of some fleshly lust that he could not and would not get a handle on. It'll destroy us. I was at an RU meeting one time in a RU training session, and a guy lifted his hand and he said, can I give a testimony? And the man said, sure. He was there to be a worker in RU. He said, he named the degrees he's got. One of them was a PhD. He said, I used to make well above six figures, but I started snorting cocaine. He said, I lost everything. I lost my family, lost my kids, lost my job. He said, I was living in a box. You say, oh, that'll never be me. I'm sure that's what he said as he lived in his Chicago high-rise penthouse. But at the bottom, he was living in a park in a box. And I fear there will be people that grow up in this church or that come through this church that don't learn that lesson. It will steal everything you've ever had. But he found Jesus, and he was putting his life back together. And he gave a testimony. In that same meeting, there was a pastor, independent Baptist pastor, used to pastor a church of several hundred. He was out on a golf course one day, and he was under a lot of pressure. He was golfing by himself. He offered some guys to play through. They pulled up in a cart. He said, well, they said, why don't you just play with us? There was two there, and he had one. They pulled out the cocaine and offered it to him. He said, I don't know why I did it, but I snorted some. And he said that started a year-long journey of losing everything. Now, his wife was sticking with him. She was waiting for him to get out of rehab. He lost his church, lost his testimony. Who would have ever thought? But see, folks, sin is killer. And it'll take everything you've got physically, and if you don't get forgiven, it'll drag your soul straight to hell and keep it there forever. But Christ changes those things. Look at verse 4. I love this verse. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, that's eternity future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. Then I love verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Watch this. Before we were saved, we were walking in the flesh. We were walking in lust. We were doing what everybody else was doing it for the same reasons they were doing it, under the same direction. But then God saved us, and now he's got us doing good stuff. I like that. I'm glad that Jesus will save you where you are, but I'm glad he doesn't leave you there once you're found. He pulls you out of that miry clay and sets our feet upon a rock. Amen? Look at back at Acts chapter 26. We got to hurry here. Verse 18, number one, to open their eyes. Number two, to turn them from darkness to light. Number three, from the power of Satan unto God. Number four, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That idea of forgiveness is so amazing. What does it mean to forgive? Forgiveness means literally to let it go. You just let it. Have you ever had someone say, just let it go, man? Something bothering you? Let it go, bro. Just let it go. What is that? Forgiveness is God saying, you deserve hell, but I'm going to let go of that punishment. I forgive. I'm not going to hold it against you any longer. Sinners long for forgiveness. They seek it in false religions. They hope for it through good intentions. Even atheists will try to bring about karma or some other idea, making up for a bad past, doing good, trying to put to rest the sins of the past. It's only forgiveness of sin that can bring true release from its judgment. Desperation for forgiveness sets in as a sinner gets closer to death. They grasp at religion. They begin going to church more frequently. They begin giving more to charity. They begin going to confession. They begin trying to live by the Taoist themes. They begin trying to be a good Buddhist because they know, even though they've never believed, even though they've never really been religious, as death approaches, a desperation sets in for forgiveness. Every human being longs for forgiveness. And you have the answer. Now, they don't know it's the answer because they're blind. And they might stumble over it at first because they're in darkness. And they may not get it the first time you say it because they're under the power of Satan. But thanks be to God for the forgiveness of sins. God releases sinners from the penalty of their sin through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And forgiveness brings joy. Think about this. The priceless knowledge that you're okay with God. What price would you put on that? Putting your head on your pillow at night knowing that you and God are okay. The thought of maybe you're one breath away from eternity and it doesn't bother you because you know you and God have peace. Think about Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Death holds no danger for the Christian because they are forgiven. Isn't that good? Praise God for that. Now let's look at this last one. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, we said, number one, to open their eyes. Number two, to turn them from darkness to light. Number three, from the power of God, from the power of Satan unto God. Number four, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And number five, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Those words, and inheritance, you could say, and it's implied, that they may receive the inheritance, just like before the and, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and that they may receive the inheritance among them. There's an inheritance waiting for those who trust Christ. And this is miraculous when you think about it. The grace of Almighty God. Not only does God forgive us for the bad things we have done, not only does God rescue us from the judgment of what we have earned, He gives us things in the future that we haven't earned and we can't earn. Mercy is God saying, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Grace is saying, I'm going to give you things, good things that you don't deserve. The grace of God kicks in salvation. Not only are we forgiven, but we become His children. Not only are we saved from hell, but He prepares us a place in heaven. Not only do we miss the judgment of the sins of the past, but He rewards us for the meager works we've done for Him after salvation. His grace is infinite. And I think we're going to get to heaven and find out just how many things, just thing after thing, and benefit after benefit, and blessing after blessing, and joy after joy, that all started that moment that you put your faith in Jesus. You cannot possibly understand all the good things that your faith in Christ set in motion at that very moment you said, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe in You. I accept You as my Savior. And the supernatural benefits that take place at that moment will require an eternity to learn. It's amazing. Let me give you a last few verses here. Colossians chapter 1, and these verses kind of tie it all together. You see several of these principles mentioned in these verses. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or acceptable, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There's the inheritance of the saints. You didn't know you were a saint, did you? You can call me Saint Paul. I'm the guy you pray to when you're hungry. Get it? If I was a Catholic idol, I would be the guy you prayed to when you're hungry. There would be a little medal that you would wear and rub if you're really hungry. You're like, oh, St. Paul, provide for me a meal. And like a candy bar would, dong, or it's like a pear in your hand. Now, saints are not people that you pray to that have died and gone on before. That's not a biblical thought of who a saint is. A saint is one who's been forgiven by Jesus Christ, made new, and has this inheritance. So if you're born again, you're a saint. It's a pretty good thought. Let's read on. Verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Sound familiar? And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Wow. Well, why do we have a missions program? Not just to spread some good news, but to supernaturally, fundamentally, eternally change lives and destinies. And every track you pass out, every time you mention the name of Christ, every time you witness, every dollar you give towards God's work, all goes towards taking this supernatural mission to the world. I'm excited about it. Let's be excited about missions this year. We got a soul-winning blitz this Saturday. Let's be excited about it. Man, what a blessing. What a blessing to take the gospel to people. And maybe God can deliver some from bondage. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for